Well, thank you, young people. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and I want to continue a message that I began last week. This is a time of the year when people are thinking about the miraculous. Flying reindeer and talking snowmen and the rest. And I think some of that has its roots in the fact that the real Christmas story offers us some genuine miracles, the effects of which are being felt to this present day. Luke begins the Christmas story in an unlikely place. He reminds us that the first Christmas miracles were not dispensed on behalf of shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, or even to Mary and Joseph. The first Christmas miracles were dispensed on behalf of an elderly priest and his wife. Their names were Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were barren. We saw last week that Zechariah went to the temple. He was chosen to offer incense. While he was there offering his incense and praying before the Lord, Gabriel showed up. After 400 years of silence, God says, Gabriel, you're going to have a son. His name will be John, and he will turn the hearts of many in Israel to the Lord their God, and he will prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah responds, if you'll remember, not with joy and faith, but in doubt and disbelief. And as a gentle act of chastisement, Gabriel says that he'll be rendered deaf, I believe, and dumb. He couldn't hear or speak. And at the end of the text last week, he went home after he fulfilled his priestly duties, and he and Elizabeth conceived. We're going to pick up the story this morning, 9 months later, with the birth of John. We'll begin our reading in Luke 1, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all them that dwelt round about, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. If you'll study this story in Luke chapter 1 about Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John, you'll see that God performs three Christmas miracles. We noticed last week he sent sound into the silence. We'll notice this morning he brings life into death. And we'll see on Wednesday evening he brings light into darkness. The passage that we read this morning is all about God bringing life into death. The womb of Elizabeth was as good as dead. The dreams of Zechariah and Elizabeth to have a child and raise an heir were as good as dead. But God, in his mercy and his grace, enters into their desperation, into their death, if you will, and he brings from it life. And that is what Christmas is all about. God entering into death and bringing from it life. I've arranged my thoughts under four headings. I notice in the first place the heading, promises kept. It says very simply and matter-of-factly in verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time that she should be delivered, excuse me, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. If you'll remember from last week, Gabriel made two very specific promises to Zechariah. He promised in the first place he would have a son, and in the second place that many would rejoice. Zechariah did not initially believe it, but Luke responds again very matter-of-factly in verses 57 and 58 that they did in fact have a son. The neighbors and cousins heard, and many rejoiced. Promises made, promises kept. I thought this week about Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? I thought about Joshua in his swan song addressing the children of Israel. He said, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. And I think if Zechariah and Elizabeth's story shows us anything, it's that God can keep any promise. No matter how improbable it may seem, even if we don't believe it. 2 Timothy 2:13 reminds us, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Someone has done the counting and written that there are 7,000 promises in the Word of God. And I mean to declare to you today that he either has kept them all or he will keep them all. The Puritan Thomas Watson said that faith lives in a promise, much as a fish lives in the water. And if you're going to be a person that lives by faith, not by sight, who lives in a belief in the supernatural, not just an observer of the natural, you are going to have to learn how to find and hold and claim and live in the promises of God. And Zechariah and Elizabeth discovered what all of God's people have discovered. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. Promises kept. I see in the second place, mercy enjoyed. Because it says that her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. You can just imagine people gathering from all around that region of Judea. Zechariah, the old man. Elizabeth, the barren woman. They've had a son. The birth of a baby is always an occasion to celebrate, but especially so when a couple has lived through years of long disappointment of wanting a child and not being able to have one. Use your imagination. I imagine joy in that house. Laughter as a baby cries. As the wrinkled hands of Elizabeth play patty cake with her newborn son. As Zechariah, the august and elderly priest, learns to change his first diaper. And if like most men, rather unsuccessfully. Luke tells us that if you were a visitor to that home, you would have heard a conversation. It took place in hushed tones so as not to wake the sleeping baby, but it was focused on one central theme. What were they talking about? The mercy of God. Mercy is God's loving action to undeserving people. And so when people asked Elizabeth, how can this thing be? She didn't tell them that they had a baby because Zechariah was a priest or because they had persevered through trial and been faithful to God. When her neighbors asked, how has this miracle taken place? She responded perhaps like this. You know, we really can't explain it except to say that God's been good to us. He's shown loving favor. This new life is a gift to undeserving people. And though Zechariah could not add anything to the conversation because he could not speak, I think the tears of joy that streamed down that old man's gray beard and the grateful expression on his face confirmed her story that this was all of God and God gets all the glory. Promises kept, mercy enjoyed. I notice in the third place, grace defended. We read about it. 8 days after the birth of John, it was time for him to be circumcised. The circumcision of a boy, especially the firstborn son, was a big event in the life of Jews, much like a baby shower would be in our day. Circumcision was commanded in the law. It marked a boy with the sign of the covenant, and it, as it were, incorporated him into the people of Israel. It was a sign that he was dedicated to God from his birth and that his parents would raise him to follow the law. Now, circumcision always took place on the eighth day, and it became common to give the child a name on the day of his circumcision, or at least to announce the name to the family at that time. Now, we read about something almost comical. As they showed up for that circumcision party, all of the family was calling the little child Zechariah. Little Zach. Zechariah Jr. Because in that culture, it was common for a son, especially the firstborn son, to carry the name of his father. And if he wasn't named after his father, he would always be named by another male member of their family. Well, as they started calling him Little Zach and Zechariah Jr., Elizabeth, Mama, steps in and she says no. In the original Uchi Allah, emphatic, absolutely not. She says, this is not a group decision. It is not up for debate. I'm willing to fight you on this thing. His name will be John. And there's nothing like a good family fight on a special occasion. Some of us are already gearing up, aren't we? His name will be called John. The family was bewildered. They look over to Zechariah. It says they had to make signs to him. That's why I believe he was also deaf as well as dumb. They expected that as they nodded, and I don't know how they made sign, but they said, Dad, what do you have to say about this thing? So he made signs back to them and said, bring me a writing tablet. They get him a writing tablet. He probably carved it out in a wooden tablet covered with wax. And he said, his name is John. And this was so out of the ordinary, so countercultural, that it says all the family marveled. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were in wonder. This just isn't done. Now, why were Zechariah and Elizabeth so insistent that the little boy be named John? Well, very simply, because that's what Gabriel had told them the child's name should be. And Zechariah had learned the hard way not to doubt or disbelieve what God told him. So I think the real question is, why did God go outside of the cultural norm? Why did God give this child a name, insist that his name is John? Here's the answer. Because of what that name means. The name John means God has given grace. And for the rest of history, John's name would be connected with another name. The name of John would always be connected with the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus, of course, means God saves. Think about it. Two miracle births. John and Jesus. Two God-given names. One comprehensive message. The Lord saves, and he does it by grace. And that's the message of Christianity. That's the message of Christmas in two names. Folks, you need to know this morning that there are really only two religions in the world. And I can hear the objections. No, there are thousands of religions in the world. But if you boil them all down, there are really only two. There is on the one hand the religion of works. There is on the other hand the religion of grace. In most religions, they see God as on top of the mountain. Man is down below. And he's trying to work his way up to God. Keep the eightfold path. Make a trip to Mecca. Do good deeds to get good karma. And only when you've done enough can you attain, can you achieve, can you make your way to God. They see salvation as something you achieve. Only Christianity says, on the other hand, no matter what you do, you can never work your way to the top. So the God on top of the mountain worked his way down to you. He became one of you. He lived the life you couldn't live. He was the only one who ever could be good enough. Then he went to the cross and he died and he rose again so that he could join hands with you by faith and take you back up the mountain. Not because you worked your way there, but because he did. Salvation then is not something you achieve. It is something Christ achieved. And it's something he offers only as a gift by his grace, received by faith. And God was insistent. He was willing to fight for the name John because he wants the world to know that the way to heaven, the way to salvation, is not the way of works. It's the way of grace. And can I ask you a personal question this morning? Are you in that way? Grace defended. In the last place, I see repentance displayed. Something incredible happened. As soon as Zechariah told the family that the child's name was to be John, the Bible says immediately his mouth was loosed, and after 9 months of silence, he could speak again. And I noticed that it was only after Zechariah displayed a real, complete repentance that God could touch and bless, and he could hear and speak again. Think about it. 9 months before, he had doubted and disbelieved God's word. Now, after 9 months of silence, 9 months of quietly watching and reflecting on what the Lord had been doing, now he is carrying out God's instructions to the letter. Here is a man who has laid down his weapons. His rebellion is over. He believes God. He obeys God. And now God can touch and bless his life again. There's a real message for us here, folks. Again, a personal question. What would it take for you to lay down your weapons? What would it take for you to make a full surrender of yourself to God? Have you thought about all that the ending of a year means? We're here in the last days of 2019, and some have been fighting God all year long. We are about not only to enter into a new year, but to enter into a new decade. 2020 is upon us. And I would ask you this morning, do you really want to start a new decade holding on to sin in your life? Do you really want to go into a new decade failing to take some step of obedience that you should have taken months ago? Now, I know that all of the rebels in the place this morning are not just like Zechariah. None of you are deaf and mute, perhaps, like he was. But some of you came to church this morning knowing that you are living under the chastisement of God. He has taken you out to the woodshed just like he did Zechariah, and you know why. Maybe he's touched your finances. Maybe he's touched your body, or he's touched your family in some way. And I don't mean to intimate that every trial we go through or every sickness that we get is somehow God's chastisement upon our life. If you're right with God and you're going through a season of suffering, it is not the result of your sin, and God will see you through. But some of you know exactly why you're facing the difficult things that you're facing in your life today. And the question is, what would it take for you to repent? I think we see in Zechariah the real difference between remorse and repentance. And there is a difference, isn't there? I'm sure that as soon as Zechariah was struck deaf and dumb, that he was remorseful. Like a kid who got caught with his hand in the cookie jar and is about to face the consequences, he is sorry for what he's done. I am sure that as he went home and Elizabeth conceived and told him, miracle of miracles, we are with child, that Zechariah was remorseful, don't you? What a rebuke to his doubt and to his disbelief. But it was only after those 9 months and only after he demonstrated a real and complete obedience that God ends his period of chastisement and Zechariah evidences a real repentance. You need to know this morning that repentance begins with remorse, but it never ends there. It ends with a break from the old ways and a new obedience to God. I think many times the reason that we struggle to break the cycle of sin in our life, or we fail to get out from under the constant chastisement of God that we face, is that we're unwilling to go further than remorse and come all the way to a position of total obedience and real repentance. Here's how it happens. We come to church. We hear a strong message on sin. The fear of God grips our heart. We make a trip down to the altar. We come clean. But then in the days to come, we lack the courage to make the real changes in our lives, and the cycle of sin continues. It looks like this. We get exposed. We get caught. We face the consequences of our behavior, and for a time we feel real guilt about the thing we did. We see the pain of living under the consequence of what we did. But eventually, the guilt subsides, doesn't it? The consequence becomes a new normal. And when it does, we go back to our old ways. And it is evidence that our repentance was little more than some kind of jailhouse religion. Sadness and brokenness may begin the process of repentance, but it's not complete until we're willing to keep all of God's commandments on that issue, no matter how painful it may be to do so. There's a couple who faces an ongoing cycle of conflict. It's killing their marriage. Resentment over unresolved issues leads to eruptions of anger. Weeks of silence and coldness follow as issues are not resolved. Finally, one of the parties gives in just to bring a little peace. But because the issues are never really dealt with, it leads to more resentment, and the cycle repeats over and over and over again. And invading that marriage is a deepening distrust that things will ever get better. And you talk to both people, and they're both full of remorse and full of guilt about how their marriage got to that place. But they're unwilling to seek out a counselor, unwilling to put biblical practices into practice in their home that could get them to a better place. They have loads of remorse, but they come up short of repentance, and nothing really changes. Perhaps there's a college-age single who claims to love the Lord. He comes to church. He spends time in the Word. But he comes to the altar at the end of every Sunday to repent of the sin of a promiscuous lifestyle. He spends every weekend trying to hook up with a new girl. He laments the fact that he gets nothing out of his Bible reading. He laments the fact that worship now seems cold and dull to him. He begs and cries out to God for forgiveness, but he is unwilling to make himself accountable to other men in his church because he knows they're going to ask him to take Tinder off his phone and to stop going to bars on the weekend. loads of remorse, short of repentance. She'll spend another Christmas heartbroken and away from her family. They won't come around. Her bitter, cynical spirit has driven them away, and none of the Bible studies that she goes to or the works of charity that she does will bring them back. Not until she's willing to swallow her pride, make the tough phone calls, and admit that she was to blame. Do you see the difference this morning in remorse and repentance? I know repentance is hard, but do you know what's even harder? Constantly living with a remorse that only gets you halfway there, but not being willing to do what it takes to go all the way. Remorse is a beginning place, but never the place to stop. It's much harder to experience 9 months of silence than simply to obey God's word and name the boy John and move on. And some of you are going to find yourself on the eve of 2030. After a decade of sin and remorse and the price that it will cost you, and you will look back and you will say, it would have been far better for me to just get some help for my marriage in 2019, to yield my body to the Lord, or just to give up that bitterness and anger and give some grace to my family. Why won't you do today what the you in 2029 will wish you would have done today? You're remorseful, but will you repent? There's some good news in this story, and it's the most important truth we could learn about repentance. It's this: repentance is God's pathway to restoration. When he repents and he shows that repentance, he evidences. God loosens his tongue. His period of chastisement is over. Luke 1 tells us he is filled with the Spirit. And in verses 67 through 79, he gives an incredible piece of prophecy and prose that the church has called the Benedictus. And in that passage, he takes the Old Testament puzzle pieces of prophecy and he puts them together, and he makes some of the most important discoveries and prophecies that you will find in the entire Bible. Think about it with me. During those 9 months of chastisement and silence, Zechariah the priest was driven back to his Old Testament. And while he was under the chastening hand of God, he began to see things with a clarity with which he could have never had before. Even in his chastisement, God had great plans for Zechariah. Here's the message. God wasn't paying Zechariah back. He was bringing him back. And God's rebuke became God's reward. And the thing that activated it all in Zechariah's life was repentance. The good news is that God always responds to repentance. He rejects the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Think about it. Even after his doubt and disbelief, God forgave Zechariah and restored him, and allowed his words to be preserved in Scripture as some of the most important in all of the Bible. He and Elizabeth would get the opportunity to raise John, and John would become the greatest prophet ever born of woman. And what one word would characterize the message of John the Baptist? Repent. And where did John the Baptist learn that word? From his father. You need to know that if God has rebuked you or you are living in a period of chastisement, it's not because he hates you or because he's through with you. It's because he loves you too much to let you continue in your sin. The wrath of God is when he stands silently by and allows us to continue doing what we're doing that will destroy our lives. But the love of God is when he steps in with consequences and says, I love you too much for you to live this way. It's not a sign of his anger. It's a sign of his fatherhood. It's a sign of his love. You say, well, Pastor, all of this is well and good. I'm convicted or I'm encouraged, but I can't see what any of this has to do with Christmas. We're supposed to be here studying the birth of Jesus. You've given us two sermons talking about the birth of John. What's going on? Well, don't miss it. Luke's objective in Luke chapters 1 and 2 is clearly to tell the story of the birth of Jesus. But do you notice how he keeps weaving in and out of that story, the story of John and the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth? He begins in Luke 1 verse 5, not with the visit of the angel to Mary, but with the visit of the angel to Zechariah. Then he tells the story of the angel's visit to Mary. Then he shifts the narrative again as the expectant Mary makes a visit to the expectant Elizabeth. The stories come together. Yet again, he shifts the focus away from Mary and Joseph and Jesus to the birth of John, which we just read. And only then does he come in chapter 2 to the birth of Jesus. What Luke is telling us is that the themes raised in the story of John's birth are absolutely essential to understanding Jesus' birth. And just think about those themes, the themes we've discussed this morning. Think about promises kept. All of the years of waiting and expectation by the barren couple are mirrors of centuries of waiting and expectation on the part of God's people for the coming of their Messiah. And just when things looked darkest and most hopeless, God speaks into the silent and brings life from death and light from darkness. Because the Bible says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The story says, promises made, and in Christ, promises kept. Think about what the story of John tells us about mercy enjoyed and grace defended, and how that mercy and grace from God will become only possible through the coming of Christ. He will come not to condemn doubting, disbelieving people, but so that doubting, disbelieving people might be saved through him. That child would grow and go to the cross, and he would experience cosmic silence. He would say to God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All so that God could give grace and loving action to undeserving people like you and me. And John's story shows us that. And how, of course, do we access this mercy and grace? Repentance in faith. Matthew 3:1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very next chapter, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sounds like Jesus was copying off of John's notes, doesn't it? It's the same message. Why? Because repentance and faith have always been the way to God. Repent. Change your mind about your sin and turn from it in your ability to save yourself. Faith. Believe that Jesus died for you, he rose again, and that he can forgive your sin and give you eternal life. The story of John reminds us of the story of Jesus. Jesus was born to die so that you might live. He left heaven so you could have a home in heaven. He was born in Bethlehem so you could be born again. What's the message? Zechariah tells us, repent and believe. And can I remind all of God's people that repentance is not just for the lost, it's for the saved. May we pray together. Father, I recognize that this may not be the Christmas sermon that many expected to hear today, but I believe with all of my heart that it's the Christmas sermon that you would have us to hear. I pray that if there is some lost person in this room, separated from you because of their sins, spiritually dead, in need of life, that today would be the day they repent and put their faith and trust in you. And for your people, grip our hearts with this truth that repentance is to be for us a way of life. Help us not to enter into this Christmas season, into a new year, into a new decade, holding on to our sin. May many of us lay down our weapons, our sinful lifestyles, our sinful attitudes, and experience the restoration and grace and mercy that can come. It's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? If you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you were to die today and you're not absolutely sure you'd go to heaven because you've been saved the Bible way, we invite you, leave your seat. Let one of these men or one of these ladies take a Bible and show you how you can leave here today knowing that you've received eternal life. God's people, isn't it time for us to make a full surrender of ourselves to God? Wouldn't you like to get out from under the chastisement of your Father? Wouldn't you like to live in His mercy and grace instead of His punishment? You can today. Come, begin the process of repentance. Come clean with the Lord. Confess your sins. And tell Him whatever it takes for me to see this through, I'm willing to do it. Brother Corey is going to lead us in a verse. As God is dealing with you, we invite you, leave your place.